The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, reading verses 26 and 33. Verses 26 and 33 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now here, as we are reminding ourselves and one another, John the Baptist indicates what is to be the outstanding characteristic of the age of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to be the outstanding characteristic of his ministry. And therefore it is something which we should be clear about in our minds, as it obviously controls the whole of the New Testament teaching. And we've therefore been looking at it and examining the teaching that we have here concerning it, which is so abundantly confirmed in the subsequent history of the Christian Church. Now, this, of course, is of importance to us for many, many reasons. Primarily, I would suggest that we must be concerned about this because we as Christian people are to be concerned about the state of the world in which we live and the state of the church. The church seems so weak and ineffective in this modern world, so filled with problems and troubles. And therefore it should be something that should be uppermost in the minds of all Christian people as to what we can do in order that we may be enabled to do something about this situation. We read the New Testament and we see this great power that was given to the early apostles and disciples. Their world was very similar to ours. You've got these various descriptions here and there in the New Testament of the moral and religious condition of the world in the first century. And it's so reminiscent of what we have today. All the sin and aberrations and all the perversions and the foulness, all this moral degradation. And yet we find that just a handful, as it were, of simple, unlettered, ignorant men and women were able not only to make an impact upon that world, but to influence it, and to influence it profoundly. And the explanation of that is, of course, the fact that they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. What John the Baptist prophesied, what our Lord himself prophesied, literally came to pass. And the only explanation of the New Testament church and the astounding things that she was enabled to do, and the church afterwards was enabled to do, is this power that was given by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is essentially, as we've seen, something that is to enable us to witness. Ye shall receive power, says our Lord, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. That is the primary object of the baptism with the Spirit, to make us witnesses, those who testify to God and his redeeming grace in and through our blessed Lord and Savior. That is the purpose. Our Lord said of the Spirit, he shall glorify me, not himself, but he shall glorify me. And the business of the witness is to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior. Very well. Now, we have seen that, of course, what is vital and essential to that is that we should be given assurance. And we've considered the various ways in which we are given the assurance. And then we've gone on to consider how this power is given in different ways. This ability to witness may even affect personal appearance and power of speech and ability and authority and boldness and things like that. And then we've come on now to this great question of the gifts, the spiritual gifts, the gifts which are given by the Spirit to men and women in order to enable them to become witnesses. Now, this is, as I said, not only a great subject, but alas, has become a controversial one. And that is why we must examine it very carefully. There is teaching about this in the Scripture, and it's our business to know the Scriptures and to expound the Scriptures You mustn't sidestep anything taught in the scriptures because it may be difficult or controversial. We examine it in the spirit, not to prove our case or our point, but to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, that we may glorify our Lord and through him glorify God, the eternal Father. And at the present time, as most of you are probably aware, there is a new interest in all this, in the United States and in this country and in other countries. And it behoves us as Christian people to clarify our minds, to seek a true understanding in the light of the scriptural teaching. And that is what we are trying to do. And we are trying to do it thoroughly. I don't believe in shortcuts or glib answers. They are never satisfactory. They always leave something out of account. So let's go on quietly, and let's pray God to give us the spirit of understanding, that we may lay hold on these things, which clearly are difficult. That's why they had to be dealt with in epistles in the first century, and it is still as essential, as we shall see, that these matters should be dealt with at the present time. Well now, I put it to you like this, that there are some people who think that they can solve this entire problem quite easily and quite simply by saying this, that while they recognize that all these things did happen in the early church, that clearly they were only meant for the early church, that they were never meant to continue. I put the arguments before you. They say that they were meant mainly as evidence for the Jews to convince them that it's the sort of thing that happens to give the Christian church a start, but was never meant to continue. That they were only present until the scriptures were completed and the New Testament canon was formed. Indeed, some would even go further and say that in the New Testament itself, there is evidence that as time passed, these things began to disappear and to vanish, and that you don't get them dealt with in the pastoral epistles. And then they adduce this evidence that Timothy and Gaius and Trophimus and Epaphroditus and even Paul themselves suffered from illnesses which were not healed and cured miraculously. So they say this is the evidence that already the thing, this manifestation of the gifts, was passing away. And then they go so far, some of them even, as to say that there is no doubt that church history shows quite clearly that these gifts were withdrawn. And some say quite dogmatically that they've never occurred since, that there has literally been no miracle since these New Testament times. And there are those who actually go so far, I've read a number of their booklets recently, who would say beyond any question that what are claimed to be manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit are nothing but the manifestations of devilish power. Now they say that in cold print. Christian people actually write and publish things like that. But you see, they do it on this argument. They're quite logical. They say, all this was only meant for them and finished them. Therefore, anything that may appear to be this since then must of necessity be of the devil, a counterfeit, something to be avoided as the very plague itself, something which is extremely dangerous. Now, that is one position. Now, we're dealing with this. And so far, I have only given one answer. Incidentally, I've not expressed any of my own opinions. I'm simply dealing with these objections one by one, hoping to lead on to a conclusion. Now, all we've dealt with so far is the argument that is based on 1 Corinthians 13. You remember, we dealt with that last time, so I leave it at that. And I showed you how that's a complete misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 13. That which is perfect is not the scriptures, but is the glory everlasting. The contrast between now we know in part, and then shall we know even as we are also known, is not a contrast between pre-scriptures and post-scriptures. It is now, throughout the whole of this age, and the life in the glory everlasting, when we shall know even as also we are known. But let's go on with this argument in order that this point may be clear. It's a very important point. If these people are right, and that this was only meant for them, and that can be proved, well, there's no need to say any more. However, I wanted to suggest to you that that is not the case. Now take this argument that it was that they were meant only for the Jews. Here it seems to me the book of the Acts of the Apostles is sufficient in and of itself to give us an answer. But you get that supported also in the epistles. What I mean is this. The book of Acts shows so clearly that many miracles were performed amongst the Gentiles and as signs. Indeed, reading the book of Acts, I can't see how anybody can come to any conclusion but this, that generally speaking, the apostle, when he was dealing with Jews, reasoned with them from the scriptures. For instance, you get a perfect illustration of that in the book of the Acts in chapter 17, how Paul, when he arrived at Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And this is what I read. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, that's obviously a very reasonable procedure. Here were Jews who boasted in their Old Testament scriptures. So the apostle simply shows them out of the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and that it was prophesied that the Christ was not going to be a great military conqueror, but that he was going to be one who was going to suffer, be led as a lamb to the slaughter. The apostle almost invariably did with Jews this thing. It was what our Lord himself had done, you remember, after his resurrection with the disciples themselves. They'd been stumbled by the cross. So our Lord took them through the scriptures, the prophets and Moses and Psalms, and demonstrated to them from the scriptures. Now, when you're dealing with a Jew who's got the scriptures and who knows them, obviously that is the procedure to adopt, and that is what the apostles did. But you see, when you're dealing with Gentiles, you can't do that. They don't know the scriptures. They haven't got the same background. You can only begin to do that with them after a while, after you've given them the instruction concerning the Old Testament scriptures. So what we find is that when the apostles work amongst the Gentiles, they generally work large numbers of miracles. Now, there are many examples of this. Acts 14, Paul in Lystra. Acts 16, Paul at Philippi, and the girl with the spirit of divination and so on. And then in Acts 19, there is a most interesting phrase which is used about Paul at Ephesus. And the very phrase that is used is this, that special miracles were, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now that was in a purely Gentile community. So this idea that this is only for the Jews seems to me to be something that simply cannot be substantiated at all from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Indeed, it's almost the exact opposite, as one would expect. When you cannot use the authority of the scriptures, well, you need this other authentication. And so it proved to be the case. And you get this great profusion of miracles wrought. Indeed, it goes on to say, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And it led to that trouble, which ended, as you remember, in a riot in Ephesus. Well, now then, there then is that further argument. Then take this other statement, which is based upon the fact that in the pastoral epistles and what are regarded as the later epistles of the Apostle Paul, that these things are not mentioned. And you see, from that they draw the deduction that they'd already disappeared. Now this is, it seems to me, a most dangerous argument. It's what is called the argument from silence. Because the apostle in the pastoral epistles and in epistles like that to the Colossians and so on doesn't deal with the question of the gifts as he does in 1 Corinthians, they draw certain deductions which are not substantiated at all from the scriptures themselves. They say because they're not dealt with, obviously these gifts were not being manifested and there was no problem, so they're not mentioned. Therefore, these gifts had already been withdrawn even before the end of the New Testament canon. Now let me give you just one illustration of what I mean, what I read in an article on this very subject recently, to show you how men, because they've got a bias and a prejudice, are so governed by it that they read things into the scriptures which are not there and draw their false deductions. Listen to this. We are told here, St. Paul, indeed, he hardly mentions the gift he's dealing with, tongues in particular, except to try to regulate the behavior of those who possess it and to check its misuse. Then he goes on. It was no doubt this that led him to relegate the gift to the bottom of the list of charismata, and to urge his readers to try and get it in perspective. All right, but then he says, to him, it was permissible rather than desirable. Permissible rather than desirable. But the apostle says himself quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 14, I would that ye all spake in tongues. Now that's not permissible, that's desirable. I wish, says the apostle, that you all spoke in tongues. But here's a man saying, to him it was permissible rather than desirable. And then he goes on later to say a thing like this. Is there any significance in the fact that the Corinthian church, where alone it appears that the practice prevailed, you see, he's assuming, because it's not mentioned about the other churches, that it didn't occur there. Now that's nothing but the argument from silence. He's deducing that. Is there any significance in the fact that the Corinthian church, where alone it appears that the practice prevailed, was morally and spiritually the least mature of the early Christian communities? There is no evidence for saying that at all. We don't know that the Corinthian church was the least mature. There is evidence to suggest that the churches of Thessalonica and in Galatia were equally immature. Now, this is purely gratuitous. This is reading into the scriptures in order to substantiate your particular prejudice. He says, I know, St. Paul said, thank God I am more gifted in ecstatic utterance than any of you. Paul didn't actually say that. He said, speak in tongues. Some would say that it isn't ecstatic utterance. I happen to agree that it is, but this is again mistranslation. He's now putting in ecstatic utterance in the place of other tongues. But was the inference not simply that he knew what he was talking about when he urged his readers not to set great store on this gift? Let me read that again. I know St. Paul said, thank God I am more gifted in ecstatic utterance than any of you, but was the inference not simply that he knew what he was talking about when he urged his readers not to set great store by this gift? I suggest that it means much more than that, and I hope to deal with that later on. I do not know, says this man quite honestly here, I would not like to dogmatize, and yet he's been dogmatizing, you see. This is what we all tend to do. I do not know, I would not like to dogmatize, but at least I have never had these questions answered in a really satisfactory way. Well, the answer, it seems to me, is in the scriptures themselves, that if you take them as they are, you find that you're not entitled to make these statements. I would that ye all spake in tongues. Not permissible only, but even desirable. Forbid not, he says, to speak in tongues, and so on. And he is claiming, I suggest, when he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than ye all, he is not merely claiming that he knows more about this than they do in a sense of having knowledge of it. He is claiming something very experiential and experimental. Very well. So we must beware that we don't try to avoid these things and get rid of them merely by assuming things, assuming that the Corinthian church was the worst of the churches, assuming that there were none of these gifts in any other church but the Corinthian church, because they're not mentioned. Actually, they are mentioned, of course, in connection with other churches also. I'm simply putting the principle before you that it is always most precarious an argument to deduce something merely from silence. The epistles were all written for a specific purpose. In Corinth, there was a great deal of confusion because of the gifts, so the apostle deals with it at great length. In other churches, the gifts, one assumes, were present with equal profusion, but because they were not being misunderstood, and because people were not getting too excited about them, there is no need to deal with the question. So the explanation of why these things are not mentioned in other places is probably that they didn't constitute problems. We must get this idea, it seems to me, clearly in our minds. None of these epistles were written, as it were, as textbooks on theology or on the doctrine of the church. They were all written to meet some particular situation. Take, for instance, the Epistle to the Colossians. Now there, the big problem was these philosophical speculations that were coming in. That was the great problem there. So the apostle deals with that there. He doesn't set down on paper a complete treatise on the whole of church doctrine. No, no, these were busy men, they were traveling, they were evangelists and so on, and they write their letters to deal with particular problems as they arose. And if you bear that in mind, you'll have a new and a fresh understanding of all these epistles. In Galatia, you see, the great question was this question of circumcision. But it wasn't the only problem there. As I've quoted to you more than once in Galatians 3, 2 and 5, the apostle refers just in passing to the fact that miracles were being worked there. But he doesn't have to deal with the problem created by the working of miracles as he does in the case of the Corinthian church. Very well. The principle is, be careful lest you base your argument solely on this argument from silence. It's a notorious trap. It's been accountable for many heresies throughout the centuries. We must take the scriptures as a whole, and as I've been trying to remind you, the background to the whole of the New Testament writings is the history of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You must not found your doctrine on the epistles only. The epistles are to be read in the light of the history that is given us so plainly in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Very well, let's go on to another argument. Take this idea which is put before us, that because we read that Timothy is exhorted to take a little wine for his stomach's sake instead of being miraculously healed, or that Trophimus was left sick at Melita, that Epaphroditus had been desperately ill, so that they'd even despaired of his life and had feared that he was on the verge of death. Now, the argument based on that is that obviously miracles had been withdrawn. For if they had not been withdrawn, all these men would have been healed at once. And there'd be no need to give these medical bits of advice to Timothy and this kind of prescription. Quite unnecessary. Miracle at once. Any illness, miracle, healing, there's the end of it. Now that's the assumption. But of course, that's not taught in the New Testament at all. The New Testament nowhere tells us that sickness must always be healed. And always be healed miraculously. There are people who've taught that. They've fallen into this error on both sides. People who believe that these gifts are permanent and who claim miraculous healing today and so on, they go so far as to say a Christian should never be ill. He should always be healed miraculously. That's the one side. But these others are equally guilty of the same thing. They say because these men were not immediately healed, it's proof that the miraculous was immediately withdrawn. They're both guilty of the same error. And the error is this: to assume that every time in the New Testament when a Christian was taken ill, that he should be healed miraculously. But the New Testament never teaches that. A miracle is an exceptional thing. This only happens sometimes. And of course, we have got the real answer to this in the Apostle's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he deals with this whole question of his own thorn in the body. The Apostle himself tended to fall into this error. He's taken ill, he can't do his work, so he prays to God, take this away. But it isn't taken away. He prayed three times. He was most urgent about it. Here's a man who performed tremendous miracles, had seen astounding things. As I say, these special miracles in Ephesus, they simply took handkerchiefs from the patients and laid them on Paul and took them back and they were healed. And yet when he's ill himself, he has to endure his illness. But he was taught as to why this happened. He was taught that there's something more important than physical healing, and that is one's knowledge of God. This great lesson, my grace is sufficient for thee. He didn't know that as he should have known it before. So sometimes illnesses are permitted for the good of our souls. It's a part of the biblical teaching. God permits things to happen to us for our good. Now that doesn't mean that every sickness is always permitted by God for our good. There are secondary causes. The world is a world of sin and diseases come in. All I'm saying is that sometimes, that's all the apostle says, in that particular case, The thorn on the flesh was not removed from him in order that he might learn that when I am weak, then am I strong. Very well. So the principle is established at once that you mustn't say and argue that because in the New Testament you find men not miraculously healed, that the miraculous power had been withdrawn. The miracles, this miraculous power of healing, was always something occasional, something determined by the Spirit. It was not something that happened automatically, and that every Christian is immediately healed. That's never the case in the New Testament. So you may have it, you may not have it. And God has a purpose in all these matters. All these gifts, as I shall be emphasizing, are under the sovereignty of the Spirit. He decides when and how and where. Never must we think of it as automatic, that because of this, you just pull a lever, there it is, it's all happened. That's entirely foreign to the New Testament. A power was given, a commission was given on particular occasions, and then your miracles happen. Very well, there is another extremely dangerous argument. But now let me take you to another one, which to me is a very important one. It seems to me that this idea that these things only belong to the New Testament period and have got nothing to do with us is rarely guilty of the error of what is called the higher criticism. You know the error of the higher criticism. It is to sit in judgment on the scriptures and say, of course, yes, that was only temporary. That doesn't apply to us. You pick and choose. Well, now, this argument is exactly the same. It says all that has got nothing to do with us. In other words, that whole section of the epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians, we are told, has got nothing to do with us, because that was a temporary position. But in that case, wasn't the whole of the New Testament church a temporary position? It was a church that was filled with the Spirit. These miracles and signs and wonders that were taking place, I gave you the quotations last Sunday to demonstrate that. It's in Hebrews 2:4, and again I remind you of that statement in Galatians 3:5. The New Testament church was a pneumatic church, they're filled with the Spirit, and these things were happening. The whole of the New Testament church was in that condition. So then, to be logical, these friends ought to say that the whole of the New Testament doesn't apply to us at all, got nothing to say to us. That the position is now quite different since we've got the Scriptures. But this argument, you see, turns back upon itself. The Scriptures which we have are Scriptures which deal with the New Testament church. And therefore, if they have any relevance to us, we must be essentially in the same position as the New Testament church itself. This is, I say, the very essence of the higher critical heresy and error of judging the Scriptures and saying this applies to us, that doesn't apply to us, or as it's manifested itself, of course, in what is called dispensationalism. And here are people, some of them, who say that the bulk of the New Testament really does not apply to us at all, that the Gospels were only for the Jews at that time, that these epistles in the main were to these early churches passing through a temporary phase, and you really don't get much that applies to us except in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, you may or may not be familiar with that teaching. That is a kind of ultra-dispensationalism taught by very godly, able Christian men, but clearly something that leads to this position that we have no scriptures in the end that apply to us. It was all transient and ephemeral, and may again happen in some future age. Now, that, I say, is an approach to the Scriptures that either denies its authority or else means that the Scriptures in the main do not apply to us at all, that they are dealing with situations that are not relevant to our position. But then let me go on beyond that. Having thus dealt with it in a purely scriptural manner, let me adduce history. Take this idea that all these miraculous gifts and manifestations ended with the apostolic age. That's the statement. They ended with the apostolic age. Now, here, surely, is something that we have no right to state dogmatically, because there is clear evidence, historical evidence, that many of these gifts persisted for several centuries. There are records of them, authentic records, in the lives and writings of some of the great fathers of the church, Tertullian, Eusebius, and others. There is no question about this at all, but that these things did persist. But more than that, and this to me is very important, you get great evidence with regard to these things, even at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Have you ever read the life story of John Welsh, the son-in-law of John Knox? There are amazing things which appear to be well authenticated in connection with him. A great man, a great scholar, as I say, the son-in-law of John Knox. There is a tradition which has been repeated by the most sober-minded historian that on one occasion, when he was living in exile in the south of France, John Welsh actually raised someone from the dead. Now, I don't know. I just put the evidence before you. All I'm trying to say is this, that I would not dare to assert that these things ended with the apostolic age and that there's never been a miracle since. Indeed, I don't believe it. There is evidence from many of those Protestant reformers and fathers that some of them had a genuine, true gift of prophecy. I mean by that, foretelling events. And when you come to deal with the Scottish Covenanters, people like Alexander Peden and others, these men gave accurate, literal prophecies of things that subsequently took place. Now, let me put it at its very lowest to you. I feel that what needs to be said to this generation in which you and I are living is this: there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Our danger is to quench the Spirit and to put a limit upon the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Have you ever read that life of Pastor Xi of China? Can you deny the miraculous in that story? The manifestation of some of these gifts that were so clear in the history of the early church and throughout the century. There are books which have been written on this. Men like Horace Bushnell, great preacher and theologian in America in the last century, he in a volume dealt with this very thoroughly and has marshaled a great deal of this evidence, but it's not confined to him. In the Woodrow collection of biographies mainly connected with the Scottish worthies, or read, if you like, the Scottish worthies themselves, or Men of the Covenant by Alexander Smellie. I commend you to read these things, and there you will find in those biographies this gift of prophecy that was given to men to see the future, the power of speech that was given to them, and the occasional miracle. All I'm contending for is this, that a man who's prepared to say that all this ended with the apostles and that there's never been a miracle since the apostles is a man who is making a most daring statement. Not only is there nothing in the scripture to say that all this had to end with the apostolic age, the subsequent history of the church, it seems to me, gives the lie direct to this very contention. And therefore I say once more that all this is simply quenching the Spirit. And surely we must deduce this from the scriptures, that if you say that the Holy Spirit was given in the early church to start off the church, well, then I would say that these things are necessary and are essential at all times when the church is down in the depths and the world is loud and strong and powerful. Isn't that just the time when you would expect a manifestation of some such power? If the apostles were incapable of being true witnesses without unusual power, who are we to claim that we can be witnesses without such power? Very well. There is the main argument. There are certain trivial arguments which I merely mention in order to dismiss them. But a great deal of this is being said at the present time. Oh, this year you mustn't touch this because this is only producing strife and division, dividing Christian people. Well, this is really very pathetic to me. That's the charge that has always been brought against evangelicals. It was the charge that was brought against Martin Luther. It was the charge that was brought against the Puritans. Why wouldn't they keep the ranks? Why must they be separating and claiming? It's the argument that was brought against the Methodists. It's the argument that has been brought against evangelicals whenever they have been called to witness for God in a special manner. It's the great argument in contemporary history that has always been brought by the student Christian movement against the InterVarsity Fellowship of Evangelical Unions, that they're causing division and strife and separation. Be careful what you're arguing, my friends. You press that argument and we'll all soon be back in Rome, for it's ultimately the Roman argument against the whole of Protestantism, these separated brethren who made the mistake of going out and so on. But then there's another trivial argument. It is said that people who are concerned about these things are manifesting a feeling of superiority and that they're despising others and looking down upon others who don't have these gifts or who haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, the answer is exactly the same. That has always been the argument of a traditional dead church against anybody who receives new life from the Spirit. It's invariable. Invariable. It was the argument of the Pharisees against our Lord, and so on. It is the traditional argument of a dead church against a live church. It's not even worth considering. However, let me bring you to another matter. Now, so far, we've been dealing with the attempt to dismiss the whole of this question, because it is argued that it only belonged to the New Testament period and has therefore nothing to do with us. Now I want to deal with the exact opposite position. It is interesting to notice how you always get the extremes. The second position is this. It is the position of those who assert that the full and miraculous gifts of the Holy Ghost ought always to abide in the church, and that it is only from want of faith that we do not possess them now. They go further, some of them, and say that we ought to claim these gifts. Now, you see, this is the complete opposite of the previous argument. Here are people who say, no, not only was this not only for the New Testament church, it's for the church at all times, and the church today would be thrilling with all these gifts were it not for our lack of faith. They always ought to be present, even as they were in the early church. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is also unscriptural. That this is again something that finds no warrant in the Scripture itself. On what grounds do I say that? On these grounds. That the teaching of the Scripture is that these things are to be considered in terms of the Lordship of the Spirit. It is He who decides. He giveth to every man severally as He wills. It is He who chooses. That was the whole trouble in Corinth. They were all claiming all the gifts, as it were. And the answer to them is, no, no, He gives one this and the other one that. He decides, He determines as He wills. It is all within His control. He decides when, how, to whom, and where. It's entirely in His control. Now, let me put this argument to you in this way, which has always been most helpful to me. This is exactly the same as the question of revival. A revival, by definition, is not something permanent. It is something that comes and goes and comes and goes. The history of the church has been the history of revivals. Now, there have always been people who have always taught that you can get a revival whenever you like. All you do is this, you pray, or you do certain things, and you can get revival. You must claim revival. But the simple answer is, you cannot. I've known some of the best and most honest men and saintly men who have fallen into that error. But you can't decide when a revival comes. It always comes in the sovereignty of the Spirit. It often comes when you least expect it. It comes in the most unlikely quarter. The man used is the most unlikely sort of man. Very well. That is the answer to this. We mustn't legislate on one side or the other. We mustn't say only for the New Testament. We mustn't say always. The answer is as He wills, as the Spirit wills. It is always right to seek the fullness of the Spirit. That's always right. We're exalted to it. But the gifts of the Spirit are to be left in the hands of the Holy Spirit Himself, and it is He alone who decides. Shall I, therefore, wind up this argument in order that we may proceed to something more important by putting it like this? that in the light of the teaching of the sovereignty of the Spirit, we are entitled to deduce that gifts may be withheld as well as given in the sovereignty of the Spirit. He can withhold them as well as give them. We must never forget that. That's an essential part of this whole notion of sovereignty. Secondly, we must never use the word claim. That's a word that should never be used. It's incompatible with sovereignty. People say, claim this gift. Claim healing. You cannot claim healing. The apostle was claiming healing. 3 times he didn't get it. Never claim. Never use the word claim. We are to submit ourselves, it is he who gives. This claiming of gifts, or claiming even the baptism of the Spirit, is something that is clearly incompatible with the whole of the New Testament emphasis. No, no, he is the Lord, and he controls, and he gives. You can supplicate, but you must never claim. Never. Then thirdly, there is clearly to be seen in the New Testament itself a variation, as I've already shown. They don't always happen, even when the apostles expect them to happen. And the variation, again, is to be explained solely in terms of the sovereignty of the Spirit. And as I say, you get this supported and substantiated by the history of revivals, and indeed beyond it. There is very clear evidence, it seems to me, that at the beginning of any new work, generally something unusual does happen. I've mentioned the period of the Reformation, I've mentioned the beginning of missionary work in China, and so on. This has happened. Not only would one expect it to, it has actually happened. And this is, again, in entire accord with the doctrine of the sovereignty of the Spirit. But I also want to say this, and here it seems to me is something that is very frequently forgotten. The argument of the first people we've been considering is this. Look here, these things stopped at the time of the apostles. You don't get these things going on in the history of the church, therefore they were not meant to go on. Now there's another side to that question, a very important side. It is true, historically, that as you go on reading the history of the church in the first 5 or 6 centuries, that you find less and less evidence of these supernatural powers. But the question arises, why was that? These people assume, oh, obviously, they were withdrawn. They were not meant to continue. I suggest to you there is a much better answer. That first one I've rejected. Here is the true answer, it seems to me. It was what happened to the life of the church herself. In the 2nd century, the church, as she was spreading increasingly amongst the Greeks, wanted to present her gospel in a learned manner, in a philosophical manner. You had those men who were called the apologists, and they were trying to show that the gospel was not incompatible with Greek philosophy and with Roman law. Why were they doing that? Well, very largely because of persecutions and misunderstandings. And they were setting out with a good motive, but they were actually quenching the Spirit. They were turning the gospel into a reasonable philosophy. It was the kind of thing I tried to deal with partly in the Campbell Morgan lecture last June. But then, you see, on top of it, the Emperor Constantine, in his wisdom, decided to become a Christian and to bring the Roman Empire into Christianity. And that made the thing 10 times worse. The church now became an institution. She now became a legal institution where everything was controlled. A kind of monarchical system came in, a hierarchical system, metropolitans were introduced. In other words, the church, by the end of the 3rd or 4th century, is a church that one simply cannot identify with the church of the New Testament. Not because God had withdrawn the gifts, but because men had taken charge of the church. And the Spirit is not given an opportunity. He is being quenched. You've got the institutional church, which became ultimately the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. And what is so interesting is this. The bogus church always produces bogus miracles. They deny New Testament gifts, but they produce their bogus miracles, generally in terms of the Virgin Mary. Isn't this interesting? How easily we can go astray. We say, you read your history. You find these things didn't happen after a few centuries. But they don't ask, why didn't they happen? Or if they do, they give the wrong answer. It isn't that God withdrew. It is that the church, in her wisdom and cleverness, became institutionalized, quenched the Spirit. and made the manifestations of the power of the Spirit well nigh impossible. So my final conclusion is this. These things in the sovereignty of the Spirit are always possible. Always possible. I'm saying no more. That doesn't mean that every claim is right. I'm going to deal with that. All I'm arguing is that on the basis of the teaching of the Scriptures, plus the history of the Church, these things are always possible. They are especially needed in times of declension. And they have generally characterized some new work on the part of the Holy Spirit of God. Very well, that's all I'm saying. That's all we've arrived at. These things are always possible. You mustn't say they never can happen. They were only for the... No. You mustn't say they should be always present in their fullness. Both are wrong. They're always possible. Always possible. And therefore, when we are confronted by something that claims to be a revival or a new giving of such gifts, we mustn't reject it out of hand. But we must prove it, we must test it. And thank God we are not only exhorted by the Scriptures to do so, because of the terrible danger of counterfeits, we are even told and instructed as to how we are to conduct the test. And God willing, we shall proceed to do so. The closing hymn is hymn number 241. 241. Christ, from whom all blessings flow, perfecting the saints below, hear us, who thy nature share, who thy mystic body are. 241. And the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until that which is perfect is come in the glory everlasting. Amen.